Title this morning's message is The Story of Two Storms. Our text begins with Jesus telling the disciples to take a boat trip. So we're in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake," and they launched out. It doesn't tell us why Jesus decided to go to the other side of the lake. I've heard lots of different suggestions and thoughts on it. It doesn't tell you, so what do we need to know about it?
Nothing.
He just was going to the other side of the lake. Don't try to make it say something it doesn't say. People are weird. It's red. Yeah, look at the red stuff. Mark's account tells us this happened in the evening. And so that's not unusual. You know, remember that at least four of the disciples are seasoned fishermen, and fishing at night was not that unusual. So they finish a day of ministry. Jesus has been teaching and preaching and healing and casting out demons and raising the dead and all that stuff all day long, and they get into the boat to go to the other side of this lake. Verse 23. None of that is weird, but what happens next is a little unexpected. As they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. First, Jesus falls asleep. That's not unusual. Like, he's been working all day long. He's tired. Remember, Jesus was a man. He was human. He had the same physical weaknesses that we do after a long day. If you've been involved in ministry ever at any time, you know that when you're really pouring it out, you're drained. Yeah, come hang out with me on a Sunday afternoon. I got nothing left. If you want an intelligent conversation, don't come to me. It ain't there. You know, the Holy Spirit does show up and help me when I need it, but you know, it drains me, and I don't understand why. I've learned to accept it. You know, I'm giving you everything I got. I'm pouring it all out. Jesus was a human, and he was tired. We see that on a number of occasions. He fell asleep. And then this storm comes, and that's not unusual for that area either, because the Sea of Galilee is below sea level and got mountains around it. The way the air or the wind would come, these storms could rise very suddenly and could get fierce. Excuse me. And it's so bad that even these seasoned fishermen are a little rattled by this storm. But where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? That's an important question. Where is Jesus? You know what? If you ever find yourself in a storm, you know what you ought to do? Ask the question, where is Jesus? That's what the disciples did. They're in the middle of the storm. They're rattled. They're looking. We got to go find Jesus. And they did. Verse 24 says this, "And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing. We're dying here.'" In Mark's gospel, I love this. It says, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" Oh, I wonder how many of us have asked that question. In the midst of our storms, things are bad, things are hard, things are difficult, and we wonder, where are you, Jesus? Don't you care? Don't you care what's happening? Because if you cared, you would do something about it, right? Come on, somebody say you've said that. Come on, I know you have. I hang around you people sometimes. "Don't you care?" He asks. They ask. He's sleeping. They look at him. He's sleeping. And they interpret his sleeping there in the boat as indifference. As indifference. But is that true? No. This teaches us two things about Jesus, I believe. At least two. One, that he was human. He got tired. The second, I believe what we see here is his absolute dependence upon the Father. Complete dependence and trust on the Father. I believe the reason why he was going to the other side of the lake is because God the Father told him to. Go to the other side of the lake. And Jesus said, okay, guys, get into the boat. We're going to the other side of the lake. And then he went, laid down and went to sleep, believing God wanted them to get to the other side of the lake and trusting him to do it, no matter what came in between. No matter what happened, God's intention was to get him to the other side. And so what did he do? He was tired. He laid down and went to sleep. I believe we see a picture of this later by the Apostle Paul in a text many of you I know are well familiar with, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for all the easy things that come into your life. Be anxious only when things are really, really hard. No. Be anxious for, say it, church.
Nothing.
Let me say that a different way. Don't worry, ladies, about anything. It's not just ladies. I've talked to guys a lot. Guys are just as bad worrying as women are. Bunch of sissies. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Where is Jesus in this text? He is resting in the peace of God. He's trusting God. If you've ever been in a storm, a really big storm, and tried to sleep, that's not that easy to do. I've done it. It's not that easy to do. But he's in absolute peace. He's not worried about what's going on. He's not worried about that storm. Jesus knew God had called him to cross over to the other side, believed that God would get him there, and trusted him to. And so he could rest. The disciples wake him up from his peaceful, trusting sleep. Verse 24, it says this, second half. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. There's an interesting word there in that verse, that sentence. It says that he rebuked them. That's an interesting word because it's almost always only used toward people. You don't typically see it used toward inanimate objects or toward nature. Jesus uses it regularly when he's dealing with demons. And so you get a sense here that there was a little something else behind this storm than just a natural event, that it may not have been natural. Now, this brings a question. Does Satan or demons have control over things like the weather? Well, the book of Job tells us that it does. They do. They actually can affect the weather. Now, again, don't think just because, you know, the sun doesn't come out that, you know, demons are involved. It's not like that. He rebukes this wind and wave. What happens after that? Immediately, instantly, there is calm. Where is Jesus? They go to Jesus. He rebukes the wind and the waves. Boo! Flat calm. You ever been in a storm? It never does that. I've seen storms pass by. The effects of that storm will last for hours afterwards. This goes from raging storm to flat calm. calm. Man, I would love to have been there to see that. I'd love to see the expression on the disciples' face when it happens. Disciples are blown away. Verse 25. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." Where is your faith? He asked them. I want you to understand something. Jesus asked that question because he believed that they should have believed. Basically what he's saying, you should have believed me. You should have believed in me. You should have trusted me. He says, you could see me. You know, you came and found me. What was I doing? I was sleeping. I was resting in the peace of God. You should have done the same, is what he's saying to them. Turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. The disciples ask the question, who can this be? They're still trying to figure out who Jesus is. Now, as you study the Bible, one of the things you learn is that what we refer to as the Old Testament, all 39 books of what we call the Old Testament, they all point to Jesus. They all tell it, every page will show you something about Jesus. The Messiah, that's what the Jews were looking for, their Messiah. All through the Old Testament, there are pictures and descriptions and things that should have made them ready to receive Jesus when he showed up, because he did those things. He was those things. If they had known what this scripture says, I'm going to read just a section, not the whole thing because it's a long one, but I want you to notice how closely this portion of scripture resembles what we just read in the account of the storm. Psalm 107, verse 24. They see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, that would be deep water, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which he lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths, their soul melts because of trouble, sounds like the disciples. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wits' end, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Their own scriptures over and over and over again point to the reality. There are certain things that they ought to be looking for in this person, and Jesus did them one after everything he did. Everything he did when he was walking on this earth, they could find in their scriptures. Everything. And this was just one of them. Scripture said he could calm the sea, and he does exactly that. Turn back to Luke 8. Their own scriptures point to the reality of who can this be? Who can it be? It could be the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior, God, the Son. That's who it could be. They're a little slow picking up on this. The next person we encounter in the next part of this text knows exactly who Jesus is. Verse 27, we go from a terrifying situation to a terrifying person back in Luke 8, like I said. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when they stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. The disciples are delivered out of the storm. And they are brought to this other place, the other side of the lake, and they're immediately out of one storm, out of a physical storm, into a spiritual storm. They met by this guy. He's naked, walks up to them. He is filthy. He is unkept. His body is covered with scars and wounds where he's cut himself with rocks. He is a miserable, wretched, about as bad a human as you could possibly imagine, comes to them as they're getting off the boat. It's likely that today he would be diagnosed with some sort of mental illness. Remember, our author is a doctor by trade, Dr. Luke. And he diagnoses the problem as demons. Now, before you think, no, he's just ignorant. He doesn't know what he's doing. Remember, we're talking about the inspired word of God. Now, let's pause for a moment. Let's talk about demons. You know one of the things the devil wants you to do? If you want to make the devil happy, don't believe he exists. Just believe he doesn't exist. That'll make him very happy. Because then he has free rein to do whatever he wants around you. The devil is real. Demons are real. They are as real today as they were 2,000 years ago when Jesus was walking on the earth. Demons are created beings that were once angels, that at some point Satan rebelled against God, and the Bible tells us he took a third of the angels with him in his rebellion, and they are what we refer to often as fallen angels, but in the Bible you see them referred to as demons or unclean spirits. They are only evil continually. There is no good at all in them. And they have one objective, and that is to destroy the image of God. Who is that? Us. They hate God, and they hate anything that bears his image, which is us. Now, there are two extremes positions on this that we have to avoid. Two huge errors that we can make as it relates to Satan and demons. One is not to believe. That's one huge error, to not believe that they exist. The other error is to be overly fascinated with them. You know, don't get all caught up in seeing demons under every bush and under every chair. No, there's no demons under your chair. There's no demon in your car, you know, causing it to act up. You know, just don't get all weird about it. They're real. We live in a world that has good forces and evil forces. And that is just as true today as it was then. Now, we don't need to be afraid of that. The Bible tells us very clearly that God wins. But they are real. These are spiritual creatures that are active in the world today. And this poor man, it says, has been possessed by demons for a long time. And the sense you get from that is years. This man has been possessed. The idea of possession is, and it's a spiritual thing, and there's a mysterious element to it. But possession is, in it's taking up residence. Like, you possess your home. You live in your home. The same thing is true of demons. Demons have the ability to possess a human, to go inside of them. And when they're inside of them, they have the power, they have the ability to influence them, even control them. Now, we don't worry about that as Christians. You know why? There's no room in you for a demon. The Holy Spirit comes into us and he fills us, and there's no room for a demon to come in and mess with you. And remember, the Holy Spirit's first part of his title is holy. Demons are unholy creatures. He wouldn't tolerate it, even if they could. He wouldn't tolerate it. And since he is God, he decides what does or does not happen inside of you. This poor man is possessed. They moved into him, and it is multiple because the plural term of demons is used here. As Christians, we don't worry about that. But this man, and notice what he does when he sees Jesus. Verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he, Christ, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. This poor man is just, he's a wild man. He's crazy. He's out of control because of this demon's influence in his life. And the moment he sees Jesus, he lets out this blood-curdling scream. That's what that, the sense of that word, he cried out. He just super loud scream. Now, we don't know if it was terror or just trying to terrorize. Can't really tell for sure which he was trying to do there. But he lets out this enormous scream, which you got to imagine for the disciples. And Jesus probably just kind of blew the whole thing off. But the disciples, I don't know about you, that would have freaked me out. I would have been looking for the sword, the taser, something. Would you get back on the boat? Let's go back across. This is no good. Yeah, we're going to see in a moment. This wasn't the man speaking. It was, in fact, the demon speaking through him. He screams out this scream, and then he falls down before Jesus. Why would he do that? Because even in his wretched state, this demon knew who Jesus was and recognized Jesus' authority over him. But then he said something else, which is fascinating. He says to him, "What have I to do with you? What do we have in common? Why are you messing with me?" he says. First he bows down to him, and then he challenges him. And what we see here is a picture of Satan's rebellion against God. That's what's going on. Yes, he must bow down. He must yield to Jesus' authority, but he does it in rebellion. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Well, you can't call him by a higher title than that. He knows exactly who Jesus is. You are exactly who the Bible says you are. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are the Savior of humanity. Remember the disciples? They asked the question, "Who can this be?" The demon knows and trembles at the thought of it. He says, "I beg you, do not torment me." In the Gospel of Mark, we see a little addition to that phrase, and it says, "Do not torment me before the time." This demon already knows what his destiny is. He knows what the future holds for him. The Apostle John would write about it later in Revelation 20, verse 10. "The devil who deceived them," that would be humanity, "was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever." The lake of fire is hell, the place of eternal judgment and torment. Demons all know that. Devil knows that. He knows that's where he's headed. All the demons know that. But this demon knows, okay, I know that's what my fate is, but right now is not the time. I know that right now is not the time. So why are you messing with me now, Jesus? That's pretty bold, if you ask me. This poor man, tormented in a spiritual storm for, we don't know how long, years, maybe decade, maybe decades. And with a word, Jesus commands the storm to leave, commands the demons to come out of him. And then we find out just how bad it is for this guy. Not that we can ever relate to it directly. Verse 30. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. The word legion doesn't really resonate much with us. As you study it, though, from a perspective of someone during that time, you know, they would have immediately thought of the Roman legion. A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. Imagine. No, you can't imagine. No one can imagine what it would be like to be tormented by thousands of demons. Now, I can't even imagine how that is even possible, to fit that many demons into a human soul, body, however that works. But Jesus looks at it and says, that cannot continue. That stops. That ends right now. And with a word, he tells them to come out. Verse 31. And they begged him, the demons, begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Now a herd of swine, many swine, was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. There's some fascinating things in here. You know, they say, you know, the demons beg Jesus, don't send us to the abyss. The abyss, also referred to in the book of Revelation several times as the bottomless pit. It's the place where right after the tribulation period, right before the millennium, Jesus, you know, sends an angel and they take Satan and they throw him into this bottomless pit where he's chained and kept for 1,000 years, then released for a little while. And we know how that story ends. If you don't read the end of Revelation, you'll get that story. He says, don't send us there. Which obviously they know that Jesus has the authority and power to do that very thing. Instead, send us into those pegs. Okay. Weird to me, but okay. And the other weird part to me is that Jesus does it. Gives them permission. And they do. The Gospel of Mark tells us there were about 2,000 pigs there. Verse 33. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd, 2,000 pigs, ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Now we'll assume at least one demon per pig. Thousands. 2,000 pigs could not contain the demons that were in one man. Imagine the torment. These pigs were so overwhelmed by the experience, they went mad and ran headlong to their own deaths, choosing death over possession. How bad was this man's life? And with a word, Jesus set him free. Set him free. The keepers of the pigs are freaked out by that. Verse 34, when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what happened and came to Jesus, found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. They were afraid. And they also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. So they saw the whole thing. They saw this man being healed. They saw that when he was healed, when the demons left him, not that they necessarily could see the demons, but the next thing they see is these pigs freaking out, running down, dying in the lake. Verse 37, then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. What were these people thinking? It was obvious that something radical had just happened. Now, this guy had been terrorizing their community for years. It says they regularly chained him, tried to bind him, tried to control him, and couldn't do it. He would just break free, run around naked, screaming, cutting himself with rocks in the tombs, chasing little kids around the neighborhood. I don't know what he was doing, but he was a terror to the community. There he is, now, sitting at the feet of Jesus with his clothes on, praise the Lord, in his right mind. Okay, something's happened. And then they look past him and see those pigs in the water. Those pigs, whether they were Jews and it was unclean for them, or they were Gentiles and it was just how they were making a living, 2,000 pigs in that time, in that culture, was a fortune. And there it was, all lost, gone. They're freaked out. And their response is, Jesus, you got to go. And amazingly, what does he do? Okay. You know how long he's been there? Not long. This whole account could have taken place in 30 minutes. Why did he come to the other side? To save one man. One man who was living a life of such torment that no human on earth should have to even imagine it, let alone endure it. Ask him to leave, and he does. But before he goes, verse 38. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Fascinating study in this text, which you can do this on your own, is to look at all the places where the word begged is used and Jesus' response to them. He seems to respond positively to everyone except this man right here. This man, he says, no. Instead, I want you to go. I want you to go to your family, who you've been estranged from for who knows how long, and tell them what great things I've done to you. I want you to go to your town, to your community. They all know him. They've all seen him, all of him. Go tell them what I've done for you. I can't say this absolutely, but I look at this, and you know what I see? The first missionary of the church. Jesus saved him and said, you go tell. You go tell your story. Because, hey, does he not have a radical story? Come on. I mean, you talk about changing somebody's life. This guy's life was changed, right? Would you say it was changed? And anybody that knew him, which, again, you have to imagine, everybody knew this guy. When he walked into town, when he walked into his home, people would have been blown away. And they tell him, the people tell Jesus, you know what? You got to go. And he tells this guy, you got to stay. Interestingly, Jesus comes back to this area. Completely different response. People are coming to him. They're bringing their sick. They're bringing their demon-possessed. They're bringing, you know, they're just coming. And I believe a big part of it is because of the testimony of this one man. From this story, we get a couple of things about Jesus. In the first storm, Jesus commanded the wind and the seas to be still, and they obeyed. Reminds us, I think David commented on this during worship, that Jesus, God, is sovereign. He's in control of what? Oh, thank you, church. You're a good church. Everything. Wouldn't it be nice if we actually believed that? Because we say it, you know, you said it, kind of some of you half-heartedly, but that's okay. But do we really believe it? How did Jesus do it? How did he get the wind and the waves to stop? Anybody know? Yeah, neither do I. It's a miracle. You know, if you can explain a miracle, it isn't one. You know that, right? You know, it's impossible. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says this, "For by him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." I mean, the real world and the invisible world, that means the microscopic world and the distant planets off in universes and galaxies far, far away, all of that. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. That means that in him all things consist. That means he's holding them all together. He holds the entire universe together. And one of the great mysteries of the science is how do atoms not just fly apart? They don't understand. I understand. I can tell them. I'm smarter than most of the scientists on Earth right now. So are you. You know how they're held together? Jesus has got his hand on them. The Bible also tells us there's going to be a day when he lets go. Ooh, thankfully for us, we won't be here. He's holding it all together. He's in control of everything. When we pray, not if, when we pray, we are praying to a God who is not limited by our understanding of reality. You know, we all have a limit to our understanding of reality, right? There's only so much I understand about how all of this works. I don't understand what's going on in my granddaughter's body. I don't understand that. He does. I don't have to understand. I can cry out to a God who knows every atom in her body and can reach down from heaven and touch her. That's the God. I don't have to explain it. I don't have to tell him how to do it. I don't have to give him, I don't have to do anything. I just have to say, God, that. I'm going to do it more graciously than that and actually more humbly than that. But you know, it's as simple as that. God, you know, and like, you know, pray those prayers. Like, you don't have to actually even use words. The Holy Spirit, you know, those times where like I'm looking there at my grand, I mean, we've all got something in our lives. We look at it and say, God, I don't even know what to say here. God says, Holy Spirit says, okay, don't worry about it. I got this. I love that. I got this. I can pray for you. The Bible also tells us, not only does the Holy Spirit pray for us, those words that we can't utter, but standing in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father is the Son of God interceding on our behalf. He is praying to God the Father on our behalf. Did you know that? About what? Everything. I don't understand that either. How he can be praying for me because I got so much junk for him to pray about. I don't know how he has time for anybody else. But he does. Jesus is sovereignly over control of everything, and we cry out to him. He is able to do something about it. Second, not only does he have authority over the physical realm, he also has authority over the spiritual realm. Now, most humans have little or no awareness of the spiritual realm around them. They don't recognize that there are good and evil forces all around us all the time. They are mostly, if not completely, blind to that reality. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. a text that most of you are very familiar with, Ephesians chapter 6. We don't have to be frightened by the thought of demons. As Christians, we don't have to be afraid of them. We ought to respect them, for the evil that they are and the influence that they do have in this world. We need to respect that, but we don't need to be afraid of them. 1 John 4:4 says this about that. You are of God, little children. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, who is that? Or the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. Who is he in the world? The devil. They are not equals, right? Do you acknowledge that? Satan is not equal with God. Satan is a created being who is infinitely weaker than God. Why God even allows him to exist, I don't know. That's a God thing. He knows, he understands all of that. But God is infinitely more powerful. When you have the Holy Spirit in you, you don't have to worry about that. Doesn't mean he's not going to mess with you. He will. But you don't worry. You're not afraid. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells us not to be ignorant of Satan's tactics. That he is always around us, typically through deception, but he also influences the physical realm as well. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us something else. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is where most of us, especially us guys, stumble. We are strong in who? Rick. I'm strong in Rick. Not. Thank you, Stephen. Because he was thinking, Stephen. Maybe that's what I... No, never mind. I have lost my whole train of thought now. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We are not fighting a physical, material battle. It is a spiritual battle. And too often we focus on the physical, on the material. You know, we have an issue with somebody and they become our enemy. They are the problem. They are what we focus on. And Paul is telling us, no, they are not the enemy. Even your enemies are not the enemy. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. When you find yourself in a physical storm, and we're all going to get there. We're all going to find ourselves in that place. Something is going to come into our lives. Something like my granddaughter being sick. Look for Jesus. Look for Jesus. Because he's there. And if you find him, if he's not freaking out, what should you do? Not freak out. Trust him. Trust him. The storm is there for a reason. With the disciples, God was trying to get the disciples across the lake. God was going to do work on the other side of the lake. He needed to move the disciples from the area of Capernaum over to the area of the Gadarenes. They used a storm to teach them something about Jesus along the way. Storms come to teach us. They come to move us. Sometimes, storms are spiritual. When you find yourself in a spiritual storm, what should you do? ask the question, where is Jesus? Find him. Run to him. Call out to him. Ask him to deliver you. Jesus is greater than any storm that will ever come into your life. And it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't matter how long it lasts. Whatever storm comes into your life, he is still bigger than it. It didn't surprise him. It doesn't rattle him. Whatever storm you're in, he is always at peace. And I believe the message that God has for all of us is that no matter how bad the storm gets, there is a place of peace. And it is in his presence. When you're in that storm, whether it be physical or spiritual, find Jesus in it because he's there. Why? Because he's always there. He never leaves us, never forsakes us. He is always with us. He will never, ever be separated from us. No matter where you are, there he is. The problem is when the storm comes, we are like Peter. Remember Peter? When Jesus, when they were in the storm on the boat, another time they're in a storm and Jesus is walking on the water. Okay, that would be weird, right? We'd freak out. They did. But Jesus said, hey, don't worry about it. It's me. Peter says, oh yeah, call me out. Invite me to come out. And Jesus says, come on. Peter gets out of the water. He starts walking on the water. Man, I want to do that. But then, the storm got us, caught his eye, and he took his eyes off of Jesus, and he focused on those storms, and while it doesn't actually say it literally, you know that in his mind, he's thinking, well, what am I doing here? I can't do this. When he was focused on Jesus, I can do it because he called me to do it. He took his eyes off of Jesus, he focused on himself. I can't do this. In your storm, whatever it might be, you keep your eyes on him. You keep your eyes focused on him. And you remember that as long as he's there with you, nothing can happen to you that he doesn't allow. And he can carry you through to the other side of it. He can free you from whatever spiritual bondage, whatever spiritual attack, whatever is going on, he is the answer for it. Jesus is greater than any storm that will ever come into your life. Two endings to these two stories. The disciples survived the storm and ended up where Jesus wanted them to go. Not just physically, but they saw Jesus differently. That's one of the things storms do for us. They allow us to see Jesus better. Because they didn't understand who he was. But through, on the other side of the storm, they saw something about Jesus they had never seen before. The man with the demons was set free. He was made whole. Life has a way of messing with us. If you trust Jesus to get you where he is leading you and to go and go to him when the spiritual attacks are coming, he's going to make you whole. Storms, physical or spiritual, are no match for the master of time and space. In your storm, find Jesus. Find him because he is there, because he is always there. Amen?